Thank you, Dawn, worship team. Well, let's continue with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're always delighted, Lord, that we can come before you, that you want to continue a brand new work in our lives, begun upon penitent faith in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We confess to you the many ways we obstruct or deny your ongoing work, refuse it. We want to repent of that, Lord, recognizing you're the only way to life. You're the only one who offers life. All other offers are counterfeit and end in shame, despair, and terror. So, Lord, we want to have reaffirmed, Lord, by the work of your Spirit, by our encounter with one another, by exposure to your word, Lord, that we're on the path to life because of the work of Jesus Christ and the ministry of his Spirit. We pray that that would be now our encounter, both in Sunday school and here upstairs in service and afterwards. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I have extensive comments to make on the passage that's recorded in your bulletin, so I'm confining myself to one verse today, pregnant with meaning, chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. The title of the message is The Floodlight of God on a World in Darkness. The Floodlight of God on a World in Darkness. Chapter 8, verse 12, New American Standard Version. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, his Jewish opponents, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. God's floodlight on a world in darkness. Darkness arouses fear. Darkness arouses fear. Persistent, controlling fear is a life overshadowed by darkness. Persistent, controlling fear is indicative of a life overshadowed by darkness. Darkness terrorizes many of us today by arousing persistent and controlling fear. Fear of inadequate shelter, fear of lost income, fear of insufficient food, fear of lost health care, and the list goes on. Darkness terrorizes by arousing persistent and controlling fear. We fear the impact of this present darkness that we're experiencing in the United States and around the world. We fear the impact on our marriage. We fear the impact on our children. We fear the impact on our job. We fear the impact on our heritage. Darkness is quite intimidating. But light dispels the fear aroused by the powers of this dark world against which the people of God struggle. Light dispels the fear aroused by the powers of this dark world against which the people of God struggle. Let's speak about how light intrudes into the darkness by recognizing that darkness may come upon us in ways we did not expect. In honor of Veterans Day, I'd like to read a biographical account of Jacob DeShazer, whom I have mentioned on Veterans Day past. It bears repeating. He awoke on April 18, 1942. He's a bombardier. He was filled with elation at getting revenge for the attack on Pearl Harbor four months earlier. DeShazer was one of the 16 B-25 bombardiers tasked with bombing Tokyo and strategic targets in the surrounding cities. But when the B-25s were launched 400 miles further offshore than originally planned, DeShazer realized that his aircraft would not be returning to the carrier Hornet. It was a beautiful sunny afternoon over the Japanese city of Nagoya, 300 miles south of Tokyo, when Lieutenant Farrow called over, ready to drop bombs at 500 feet, spotting the oil storage tanks Jacob DeShazer released, three incendiary bombs igniting one tank. Suddenly, anti-aircraft flak burst around the American plane, piercing a hole in her nose. Lieutenant Farrow maneuvered, evading additional hits, and set course for Japanese-occupied China. By nightfall, the plane was nearly out of fuel, and the order came for all to jump. DeShazer was terrified, but he fearfully obeyed. He landed hard in a Chinese graveyard, breaking his ribs. After several hours, he was captured by Japanese soldiers, and for the next 2 months, Jacob DeShazer was shuttled to prisons in Nanking, Tokyo, and Shanghai. He was subjected to repeated beatings and waterboarding in the hope of extracting important information. Enduring torture, filth, and meager rations, DeShazer was condemned to death in a mock trial and eventually confined to solitary. Despair set in during the next 2 years as his sanity descended into darkness. DeShazer fought starvation, illness, extremes of cold and heat. He found himself growing so enraged at the brutality of his guards that he frequently feared losing his mind. DeShazer had descended and was held captive in a world of darkness. Well, light does dispel the fear that's aroused by the powers of this dark world against which Christians struggle. But most of us perhaps do not recognize the areas of our life which to this day remain in darkness and actually require the floodlight of God in Christ upon our heart. The indications of lives that remain shrouded in darkness include persistent and controlling fear, whether evidenced by perpetual insecurity, recurrent doubt, or a life void of vision and direction, hemmed in and captive by darkness. All who walk in darkness, as verse 12 mentions, live directionless, in perpetual danger, live denied any vision. This darkness, John has told us in John chapter 3, 19 through 20, is that life, that kind of life loved by men who seek to obscure the evidence of their evil doing. John 3, 19 and 20, as we consider light and darkness. John 3, 19 and 20, this is the judgment that the light is come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. How might we describe darkness? Darkness is that life, that lifestyle, that life loved by men who seek to obscure evidence of their evil doing. That's what darkness is. Well, the floodlight of God in Christ upon the world assures three critical provisions, or three provisions critical to exiting areas of life that are shrouded in darkness. The floodlight of God in Christ assures three provisions critical to exiting the areas of your life and my life that remain shrouded in darkness and hold us captive. What are the three critical provisions assured by the floodlight of God in Christ upon a world in darkness? Well, number one, the presence of God. Number two, the direction of God. And number three, the protection of God. So these will be my three points. The presence of God, the direction of God, and the protection of God. Throughout the Old Testament, light identifies the glory of God's presence, the glory of God's direction and the glory of God's protection. Well, we're at a point here in John where the first of the daily ceremonies at that seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, which has been the context of our chapter and the preceding chapter, the first of those set daily ceremonies over a seven-day period involved a procession of priests and people who would draw water from the Pool of Siloam, which was near the city of Jerusalem, to pour out back at the temple altar. And the ceremony commemorated the flowing water that the Lord miraculously brought forth from the rock in order for Old Testament Israel to survive life in the wilderness. And we recall in John chapter 7, where Jesus seizes upon that metaphor on the last day of the great day of the feast, it says in verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," identifying himself with that Old Testament rock and the water which comes forth. Well, the final ceremony, each one of those 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacle would occur after sunset. And it required lighting 4 large lamps in the temple courtyard. And scholars and historians, contemporaries of that time, report that these lamps illuminated much of the city of Jerusalem. They were so large and they radiated so much light. And this was intentionally done in imitation of the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud, which had led Israel on their journey from Egypt to Canaan, prominently featured in the book of Exodus. Under the light of these 4 large lamps in the courtyard of the Jerusalem temple, Israel's Exodus journey was remembered and was celebrated with joyous music and singing and dancing, actually all night until the following morning when the water procession to the altar began again at the Pool of Siloam. So it was a night of activity under the blazing light of the lamps. And that night-long illumination provided by the temple lamps certainly serves as an illustration for that day which Scripture predicts when darkness, as the condition in which evil flourishes, will be forever eradicated. God's personal presence in that day will actually supplant the sun in the sky as the source of light illuminating a world which will be cleansed of sin and all its effects. And that was illustrated by that all-night celebration under those 4 great lamps illuminating Jerusalem despite the darkness. And Jesus comes into this context and he identifies himself with this very light. Isaiah chapter 60, to complete my thought on the future fulfillment of this light, Isaiah 60 verses 19 through 20, and Isaiah being an Old Testament passage would be what Jesus' listeners would be familiar with. "No longer will you have the sun for light by day," writes Isaiah, "nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning, your crying, will be finished." This was a very hope-laden ceremony. At present, however, whether in the first century and certainly now, the battle continues to rage between light and darkness. That hope is not realized yet. And the pillar of fire, which provided the glory of God's presence, God's direction, and God's protection, is particularly needed during times when we find ourselves in places of life that are by nature hostile, desolate, and potentially lethal, what we would call a wilderness. And all who follow Jesus under such conditions, environmental conditions, indeed will have a life, the light which will ensure life. So as we look at verse 12, Jesus spoke to his Jewish antagonists, religious rulers of Israel who refused to believe in him, and he says, I am the light. I am that light. I am that light which had been recently featured at the Feast of Tabernacles, the ceremony recently concluded, upon which last day Jesus had stood and identified himself with the rock from which water ushered forth. Now, that's the initial ceremony daily. The concluding ceremony of each day is the lighting of those four lamps and the joyous celebration all night long, despite the darkness, commemorating the journey through the wilderness from captivity to freedom under the governance of God. And Jesus now identifies himself with the concluding ceremony. I am the light, but not just the light of Israel, the light of the world. Jesus is the floodlight of God on a world in darkness. And so the light reference occurs so closely to the Feast of Tabernacles that this association would be hard to deny. And Jesus, in fact, is identifying himself, and this is extremely helpful to understanding this single verse, he's identifying himself with the pillar of fire in the Old Testament, commemorated by the four temple lamps burning bright in the darkness. This pillar of fire was known for leading the people of God on their journey through the wilderness. Jesus is presenting himself with no less a purpose. Therefore, our last verse, verse 11, where he speaks to the woman caught in adultery, a woman known publicly now for her sin, exposed to shame, intended to be executed by her accusers, exonerated by Jesus. When Jesus says, go your way and sin no more, in verse 11, sinners must not simply hear Jesus exonerate them from guilt, but verse 12 tells us we must indeed keep following the light. We must indeed keep following the light if we are to sin no more. Verse 12. So let's look at our 3 points. Jesus identifying himself with this light, this pillar of fire, known for leading the people of God on their journey, known for representing the presence of God, the direction of God and the protection of God. Let's go to the presence of God. The presence of God, the pillar of fire, eventually, after going through the wilderness and leading the people, the obedient generation of God's people, who were the children of those who had left Egypt and witnessed the 10 miraculous plagues of the Lord, and yet, despite their promising start, had failed during the journey, hardening their heart and losing faith in both the Lord and Moses, and even in their promised destination. And so they died in the wilderness. However, those who did obey the Lord and made it into the land of promise were effectively led by the pillar of fire, and the pillar of fire did not go away once they entered Canaan. It came to rest on Mount Zion. It came to rest in the Jerusalem temple. The glory of God now would find permanent residence in the temple in which God promised his presence would be found, and to which he invited all the world to come and make appeal to him. God was now locating himself geographically and centrally and inviting the world to come to him. That pillar of fire came to rest on Mount Zion. Solomon built an appropriate house for the pillar of fire, and when the pillar of fire would descend on that house, its radiance could be seen from afar and was so great that the priests often had to leave the presence of the temple. But that presence of God in that pillar of fire had departed 600 years prior to Jesus' appearance in John chapter 8, verse 12. That glorious presence of God which had effectively led the obedient people of God through that hostile wilderness, providing God's personal presence, God's direction, and God's protection, had been absent for 600 years. And Jesus shows up and now identifies himself with its return. That fiery presence now is fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the temple. And this was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 predicted that the messianic servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, would be the light of God to the nations. And then it explains why. Let me go to Isaiah 42. This has tremendous bearing for you and for me today, who may even right now be terrorized by fear, fear of loss, loss at home, loss at work, loss of provision, loss of sanity, potential loss of life. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness, Isaiah predicts. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, the Lord says to his servant. And to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. Isaiah 49 verse 6 continues to develop the responsibilities and the role of the servant of the Lord, the messianic servant of the Lord, fulfilled by Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 verse 12, as he proclaims himself and identifies himself with this servant. Isaiah 49 verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you, says the Father to the messianic servant, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What is this telling us? It's telling us that your Savior, those who have penitent faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, is indeed represented in that Old Testament pillar of fire, and is the person of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, the glory and the presence of the Lord returns in John chapter 8 to Jerusalem for the first time in more than 600 years. But Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 predicts that the messianic servant of the Lord will be a light to the nations, not simply to a particular group of people, but to the people of this dark world, so that imprisoned men, men who are captive to fear and who live in darkness, may see first our dungeon and recognize our imprisonment, and then see the way out. By the light, Jesus identifies himself as the predicted servant of the Lord, promised by Isaiah 700 years earlier. And he pioneers for the world the way from spiritual and moral captivity, which the world tends to dismiss as meaningless. But the light comes and demonstrates, and the presence of the Lord illumines our heart and mind so that we can see. Spiritual and moral captivity is not meaningless and is not without severe consequence. The light is necessary for men in this world of darkness to recognize that. The light is no less necessary for you and for me, the professing Christian, to continue to recognize areas of heart that are shrouded and kept in captivity by sin, which we otherwise go about without recognizing and are quite content to do so until the floodlight of God comes in our life. So Jesus pioneers for the world the way from spiritual and moral captivity to what? To liberation. To the life of eternal flourishing under the governance of God. That's what Jesus does. And if your life and my life is controlled in areas by persistent fear, persistent insecurity, persistent doubt, void of vision, denied destination, you and I live imprisoned, not as God intends for the people, for His people. So the presence of the Lord results in illuminating the people of God to see their captivity, to see the areas of darkness which shroud their lives, and to see and desire the way out. That man that I introduced, Jacob DeShazer, he experienced this as well. He had descended into darkness. He remained in darkness in which he was terrorized for at least 2-3 years, brutally beaten, feared losing his sanity, didn't know what awaited him, day in and day out and day out. But one day, as the war progressed, there was an unexpected increase in rations. And that unexpected increase in food rations came as well with a Bible. And DeShazer was permitted to read the Bible for 3 weeks only. He grabbed that Bible and he clutched it to his chest. And behind his cell door, DeShazer sat and began his reading with the book of Genesis. He scarcely slept. He read through the entire Bible several times during those 3 weeks. He writes in his autobiography, the book seemed to come alive. In my dark cell, certain passages blazed with brightness, illumined the cell, illumined him, more importantly. He memorized numerous passages during that time, and he began to recall some of the Bible lessons he had learned from his parents while growing up. On June 8th of 1944, while reading Romans 10:9, Jacob DeShazer found freedom, hope, and a life he never knew existed. The message and the power of Christ increasingly transformed DeShazer's attitude toward its captors and restored his mental and emotional stability. DeShazer was illumined by the presence of the Lord, mediated through the word of the Lord in that Bible in his dark cell. DeShazer found the floodlight of God in the person of Christ illuminating the darkness of his heart and his world. And he began walking out. So what we discover is about the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord results in illuminating those imprisoned by darkness. Have you experienced that? That should be an ongoing experience to those who claim to be the people of God, because the presence of the Lord recurrently exposes in heart. Is that me, or is that something behind me? The noise. I'm sorry? Okay. The presence of the Lord. Let's think about the presence of the Lord in your own life. You've come here today. Ideally, you and I should have started our day encountering the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is a two-edged sword. A sword which exposes the areas of our life which remain unsubmitted to Him, and in which the floodlight of God's light needs to come. And again, the symptoms of having such a life will be that we find ourselves very self-protective. We find ourselves very incapable of hearing truths that we need to hear. We find ourselves retreating from occasions and opportunities that God has designed us for. We find ourselves easily offended. we find ourselves, our heart is dark. And it's the presence of the Lord that illumines us, not only to recognize that which holds us captive, but to also see the way out. So we don't want to run from the presence of the Lord. Number two is, however, that we have the direction of the Lord as well. When Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world, he's identifying himself as direction from God himself, the Lord God. Direction for your life and my life. Light is associated with direction throughout the Old Testament. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, writes the psalmist in Psalm 119, 105. The pillar of fire with which Jesus identifies himself was necessary for giving the people of God direction. Direction and ability to travel despite the darkness. And to travel to places which the Lord had prescribed for them. Not merely to go where they wanted to go, for it was the pillar of fire which guides the people of God. And so the Lord, we discover as we consider the book of Exodus and the Torah, we discover that the pillar of fire led the people of God to places of challenge, led the people of God to places of instruction, led the people of God to places of battle, and certainly led the people of God to places of provision and safety. We find, for example, Exodus chapter 13, 21 and 22. The Lord was going before Israel in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The Lord Jesus equips us to travel despite the darkness, to continue to pursue His vision for our life, to continue upon a course for which there is a destination and a reward, despite darkness, because we have the pillar of fire, the light of life. No less than Israel. The visible movement of the column of fire had communicated to Israel the path to life required of God's people. Numbers 9, 17 and 18. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent of meeting, where the glory of God would descend, whenever the cloud was lifted and moved from the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. The cloud is representative of the pillar of fire in its daytime form. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. The cloud was like a visual communication of that which otherwise comes to you and me through the Word of God. And it directs us on the path the Lord prescribes for His people. But that path is not without challenge. That path is not without hostility and enemies. That path is not without internal division and opposition which needs to be dealt with as well, as we know from Moses' experience within Israel. But nonetheless, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, provides the guidance of God needed by the people of God. And what does this result in? Well, the presence of the Lord resulted in illumination. The guidance of the Lord results in destination. The guidance of the Lord, the direction of the Lord results in destination. You are not left visionless in life, no matter what instability the culture and the world around us presents to you. But the road or the way of the wilderness which the Lord leads you and me can be expected to be that road, whichever road is required in order to humble you, in order to humble me, in order to test us and make known the areas of our heart yet disobedient to Him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? That He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commands or not. And He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The road or the way of the wilderness which the Lord leads you and leads me is that road which will humble you, is that road which will test you, is that road which will make known the areas of your heart and my heart which are yet disobedient to Him and require repentance. And all of this will be done in a world which at times will feel desolate as a wilderness, in which deprivation will demand supernatural provision from God, and which will be terrifying and scary. It will be like being in a desert without food, without water, and without covering. And if God doesn't come through for you, you're dead. Just like Israel. And Jesus says, I'm the pillar of fire who provided for the people of God in the Old Testament, and I will provide, says Jesus, for those who follow me. You can expect Jesus' provisions to include food, water, and covering. And why food, water, and covering, which may seem insignificant? The reality is that 1 Timothy chapter 6, 6 through 8, says that for the godly, food and water and covering are sufficient for contentment. For the godly, food, water, and covering are sufficient for leading a content life, despite traveling through a wilderness which darkness threatens. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. Do you feel that you have great gain today? Or is there a deficiency in life that suggests otherwise? Godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And then verse 8 describes the basis of contentment for the godly. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That is exactly what the pillar of fire provided to the people of God. No more and no less. Expecting them, as Jesus expects us, as we walk with Him, to be content. So the presence of the Lord resulted in illumination. The direction of the Lord results in destination. And despite that wilderness, our lives will be sustained by God's word, while we ourselves will be disciplined as sons to share in the righteous heritage of our Holy Father. Does not the book of Hebrews remind the Jewish Christians of this and remind you and me? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. Very appropriate for the experience of God's people at the present time. And if you find yourself simply concentrating on relieving the distresses presently imposed upon American society and internationally, you're concentrating on the wrong things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Remember the journey in the wilderness with the pillar of fire? for the purpose of disciplining you as a father disciplines his son. But if you are without discipline, chapter 12, verse 8 in Hebrews, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, the Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Here's the downside, carnally speaking, all discipline in verse 11 for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is stability, there is contentment, there's durability as a result of being disciplined by God. We are being disciplined as sons to share in the righteous heritage of our Father, our Holy Father. Well, interestingly enough, Jacob DeShazer, who at one point feared losing his sanity and then was visited and then had an encounter with the illuminating presence of God through Scripture, he also, as a result of that encounter, was given a destination for his life. He was given direction for his life, despite his earlier despair. The Lord intruded and provided him destination and purpose. DeShazer's attitude towards his captors increasingly transformed until the day came when he resolved that should the United States win the war and he be liberated and survive, he would someday return to Japan and introduce the Japanese to this life-changing book, the Bible. In 1948, Jacob DeShazer, now free, married to his wife, Florence, returned to Japan as a church planter. By that time, 1948, more than 1 million tracts of DeShazer's testimony entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of the Japanese," had been distributed among the Japanese population. The lessons that DeShazer learned from the imprisonment, he now applied to his work for spiritual renewal among the Japanese. For example, in 1950, he fasted 40 days while praying for revival in Japan. After he had ended the fast, a visitor appeared at his door and introduced himself as Mitsuo Fushida. With DeShazer's eventual encouragement, Fushida also dedicated his life to evangelism in Japan and throughout the rest of the world. DeShazer had found direction, destination, and purpose, having first encountered the illuminating presence of the Lord in that cell, that dark cell. Well, the third point is the protection of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, as the fulfillment of that which was illustrated in the temple courtyard by those four large burning lamps illuminating the courtyard in the city of Jerusalem all night long for 7 straight days and commemorating the pillar of fire in the wilderness, leading Israel through the darkness and through the land of desolation into a land of freedom under the Lord's rule. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ also provides the protection of the Lord God that Israel had experienced in the wilderness. The protection provided by the Lord Jesus Christ results in the preservation of his people. Light in the Bible is associated with salvation or deliverance. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Jesus is identifying himself with these well-known images, this well-known image in these well-known verses. Life in the wilderness is harsh. It's potentially lethal. Apparently, the desert reaches 145 degrees during the day, and it drops to below freezing during the night. Shelter from the heat of the day and the cold of the night was critical to survival and completing the journey God had prescribed for his people. Additionally, protection from human enemies was necessary, as we know from the Torah. And as the Lord God of the Old Testament had protected and sustained Israel on their wilderness journey, so too will Jesus protect and sustain everyone who follows him. Jesus is identifying himself with that very light, not just the light of God's presence, not just the light of God's direction, but the light of God's protection. So there is self-preservation as well. An interesting thing, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the last book in the Old Testament prior to a 400-year period where there was no more prophetic word revealed from God. God was verbally silent to his people for about 400 years. That silence was broken upon the arrival of Jesus. Jesus breaks the verbal silence of God to the people of God and to the world. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 explains that God's 400 years of verbal silence was indeed broken by the arrival of Jesus Christ, the messianic servant of the Lord, in whom, the passage describes, the righteousness of God rises upon his people as the sun rising in the sky, healing the people of God from the guilt and shame of sin, and increasing as if a bird ascending in flight, producing more and more joy and vigor by which you and I are able to contend with the enemies of the Lord. That's spoken in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. That was the promise for which Israel was waiting. Jesus comes and he identifies himself as that rising sun of righteousness to equip the people of God to contend with their enemies. Luke 1, 78 and 79, upon the birth of Jesus, John the Baptist's father, John the Baptist born 6 months earlier than Jesus. Luke 1, 77 and 78 speaks the prophecy again, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Is your life one experiencing the floodlight of God on the areas of darkness which still hold you and me captive? Jesus has come to illuminate those areas, to assure you that God's presence is with you as he guides you out of those areas, to direct you out. He doesn't leave it to you. Despite the darkness around you and me, Jesus provides us the instruction and the direction that we need so that we're certain to get to the destination that he's established for his people. And furthermore, we see in point 3, he provides the protection that Old Testament Israel had experienced, that generation which had been obedient to him. The Lord is indeed my light and my salvation. Well, Jacob de Schazer had at the door Mitsuo Fushida, whom he encouraged to devote the rest of his life to evangelizing Japan and the world beyond. But who is Mitsuo Fushida? Well, Mitsuo Fushida in his autobiography entitled From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha, written in 1953, explains that in 1941, he was Japan's top gun. When the time came to select the chief commander for the Pearl Harbor mission, Mushida had logged over 10,000 hours, making him the most experienced pilot in the Japanese Navy. When Japan's military leaders planned the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, Mitsuo Fushida was selected as the lead pilot. His voice is immortalized for reporting the triumphant message to the Japanese carrier, Torah, 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 confirming the success of his aerial attack. Of the 8 battleships at Pearl Harbor, Mushida Fushida was successful in mauling five of them. More than 5,000 U.S. military personnel were killed by the aerial attack he led, missing or wounded. And during the next 4 years, Mitsuo Fushida was determined to improve upon his feat at Pearl Harbor. But here's where God intervened, though Mitsuo Fushida had yet to recognize it. He continued to see action in the Solomon Islands, Java, the Indian Ocean. But before the Battle of Midway, on June 4, 1942, he came down with an attack of appendicitis. He was unable to fly. By the end of that day, Japan's military had suffered their first major military defeat of World War II, losing 10 warships. From that time on, things in Japan only got worse. Fushida was in Hiroshima the day before the atom bomb was dropped. He was attending a week-long military conference. The providence of the Lord had spared him from a gruesome death because that day, prior to the bomb being dropped, he received a call from Japanese naval headquarters ordering him to return to Tokyo immediately. By that call, he avoided being incinerated. The emperor announced that Japan would then surrender. And with the end of the war, Mitsuo Fushida's military career was over, and he fell into the darkness of despair and disillusionment. He returned to his home village near Osaka. He began farming. He hated it. It was a discouraging life. He became increasingly depressed, particularly when the war crime trials opened in Tokyo and General MacArthur summoned him to testify. But as he got off the train in Tokyo's Shibuya station, he saw an American distributing literature, and he handed Mitsuo Fushida a pamphlet entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan," Jacob de Chaser's tract. Well, he read the tract, he explained to de Chaser at his door that day, and he found that he could not explain de Chaser's transformation. How could this man, with such hatred, then want to evangelize and love the Japanese people? And since the American had found it in the Bible, Fushida decided to purchase a Bible for himself, despite his Buddhist heritage. In the ensuing weeks, he read eagerly, coming to the climactic and dramatic scene of the crucifixion. At that moment, Fushida writes, "I seemed to meet Jesus Christ for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness, and so in prayer I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a balanced Christian with purpose and direction for life." That day, April 14, 1950, became the second day to remember of my life. I became a new person whose complete view on life was changed by the intervention of Jesus Christ. See, Mitsuo Fushida was preserved by the Lord for that day. He didn't know it yet. He learned it in retrospect. The appendicitis, the call from Tokyo headquarters, the day prior to the bombing of Tokyo. And so Mitsuo Fushida has since traveled, dead now, across Japan and the Orient, introducing others to the one person who changed his life and who's able to direct Japan and all other nations in the decades to come and who must not be ignored. Well, Jesus, therefore, in the passage, in that one verse, is inviting the people of the world to follow his commands in order to escape a life of captivity and darkness and to journey to a destination of victory and freedom. And that is a freedom that is found only under the governance and the rule of Christ. It necessitates the governance and the rule of Christ in every area of your heart. The areas of heart that remain independent of Jesus' authority are the areas of heart that remain dark. And the symptoms of that are events which will arouse in you and me fear. Persistent, controlling fear. The light that Jesus is identifying himself with is the second life-giving object cited in the Gospel of John by Christ in order to identify himself. The first being the bread of 6:35, chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus has now identified himself as the answer to all of man's essential life needs, otherwise unavailable in the wilderness apart from him. What has he identified himself with? The bread, food, the water, and the light, which provides direction, shelter, protection, and God's presence. Each of these three essential provisions are central images in chapters 6, 7, and 8 in the book of John. And the obedient Exodus generation experienced the foreshadowing of the victory and the freedom that is promised in Jesus Christ. So to follow Jesus, what does it mean? It means you will have the light of God flooding your life, flooding it. And with that light will come the presence of God, the direction of God, and the protection of God. And to follow Jesus means to believe continually upon him, despite the challenges that will be posed by the journey. And by following Jesus, people will indeed arrive, certain to arrive at the end of the road, where before us will sparkle the heavenly Jerusalem, in which permanently resides the light of God's presence, protection, and guidance, unopposed forever again by mankind. And this was temporarily illustrated by that temple light. So during the journey, God is far more concerned with what? He's far more concerned with transforming your character and my character than he is with increasing our Bible knowledge or preserving our habits of worship. He's far more concerned with transforming the kind of people we are. And so wilderness occasions will indeed sometime demand a choice between the two. Continue liturgical practice or habits of worship which have no real power to change us, or embark on the road of life in which you will encounter experiences which will transform your character into the image of Christ. This faced Israel as well. Exodus 14, 14 through 15. And I will close with this scripture verse. 13 through 15. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Verse 15 is instructive. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Stop talking to me. Move," is how it ends. And so the light of the world will move us into areas that we otherwise would avoid going and may even justify by our continued time in prayer, our continued time in Bible study. And God says, "Move, follow the light. I'm more interested in transforming your character into the image of Christ than having you be a religious person." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord God, for your people. I want to thank you, Lord God, for delivering us in Christ from a life of darkness and captivity. And Lord, we need to be pressured. We acclimate to a life of darkness. We justify why we can't go forward. Lord, we need your help. We need you to raise up the reproofs of life like we're experiencing now. We need you, Lord God, to intrude into our lives. And that is often a painful experience, as we read in Hebrew 12, because that's the discipline that you give to your people. We pray, Lord, and we want to repent of any resentment that we may have when we don't dislike your ways and we don't like the road upon which you take us. And we want to replace resentment with confidence and assurance that your protection is with us, your presence is with us, and your direction is with us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would leave here today confident of ways in which we can fortify our assurance of your protection, your presence, and your direction as fully sufficient in providing for our needs, so that we are no longer terrorized by the darkness encroaching. And Lord God, I pray, Father, for those who do not know you, that the Bible is clear in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. That is, all people have missed the mark that God intends and live in the dark. We make ourselves unfit for life with God, and people are living undeserving of God's attention, recognition, and praise. But Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In missing the mark or in living in the dark, we instead are living earning wages upon which none of us can survive. Our lives are destined to be destitute and derelict. And given our favorable start in life, condemnation is the inevitable judgment that's deserved for men who refuse and neglect the will and ways of God. But in Christ, the light of God upon a world in darkness, God gifts the glorious life that has been lost by man's hostile history of sin. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates a unique love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, in gifting to man the glorious life that has been forfeited to our hostile history of sin. God demonstrates the distinctive nature of divine love. And unlike human love, God's divine love benefits people who lawfully deserve only his rejection and condemnation. And instead, God surrenders his guiltless son to receive the rejection and condemnation deserved by guilty men. Consequently, the standards of heart and conduct that are required by the law of God are satisfied for everyone who is found in Christ by means of faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. No additional saving work is required, only continued faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Saving faith is not simply believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, but confessing that Jesus is now the reigning Lord before whom all must appear and will be judged for their relationship to the light. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your people's patience. I pray that you would use principles heard today, one or two, during this week. Provoke us, Lord, to draw closer to you, to become more like you, and to enjoy it and find contentment in it. In Jesus' name, amen.